Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Well, how this lesson was amazing, as we say every week. Every week it's just amazing. And I just wanted to encourage you to just keep at it, okay? We're in for the home stretch. And it's going to get really good as we go from now through the end of the year. And hang in there, ladies, because it's always important that you finish the year the way you started it, with that same commitment to Bible study. Amen? Amen. Okay, well, why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Lord, as we have just sung, it's all about you. And our lives, Lord, that we walk into this church thinking about this morning with thoughts and burdens on our hearts and to-do lists tapping at our conscience. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to focus on you this morning, to hear your voice. Lord, those with burdens, that you would lift them. Those with heavy hearts, Lord, that you would encourage them. Those that are distracted, that you would focus them. Lord, just allow us to see you and behold you and learn what it is that you have for us this day, that we might truly worship you and be transformed by this. So we pray one more time, Lord, that as we open your word, that you would speak to our hearts. Speak to our hearts, Lord, for we know without you we can do nothing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had a mountaintop experience before? How many of you have? And you know what I'm talking about. Amen. I was looking at this lesson and I was thinking about that, and I was talking to Greg two nights ago, because I've already had this message delivered yesterday morning and yesterday night. So I'm going back a couple days. We were laying in bed and I said, Greg, tell me, what were your mountaintop experiences? And that's one of the questions in the lesson this morning. And I really think it's going to be really fun in your groups to hear what you ladies have to say about this. But anyway, oh, he rattled off a list. I mean, he went on. Well, he says, well, of course, the day I received Jesus as my Savior, that was a mountaintop. He says, then when I married you, and I was so happy to hear that, and then the birth of our two boys, and then he said, he mentioned a Harvest Crusade on the 4th of July one year when the stadium in Anaheim, before they remodeled it, was packed with 80,000 people, and there were, like, I think 5,000 people on the field that were making professions of faith, and the fireworks were going off, and we were all singing together, and it was like, yeah, that was a mountaintop experience. I was like, wow. I said, yours are so much more exciting. He has more mountaintop experiences than I do, because I could only think of two, and I won't bore you with those. And then Greg went on, and he was joking. He said, and the rest of my mountaintop experiences have to do with food, so I won't bore you with those. But, you know, I said, I need just 10% of what you've got so I can have it too. It's just, he is so fun. But anyway, I trust that as believers, that even though we don't have many mountaintop experiences, that we will have had a really significant personal encounter with the Lord. And as we look at this chapter, and I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 17, and we're going to refer to several different insights that the other gospel writers bring out, but we're going to really be focusing on 17 here, so that'll be easy for you to just open up to Matthew. But what is the danger in teaching and reading and being so familiar with these gospel stories is that we can really lose their significance and impact and what we are supposed to learn. And are we just supposed to just read it and be impressed by it? We're supposed to just think about this incredible event that happened in the life of Peter and James and John. You know, all three of the Gospels record this event, and in the Gospel of Mark, it's really the centerpiece of his Gospel. So this is a very, very important and significant story. And as I was praying and pondering what to write about, I had to take my commentaries and my word studies, and I had to just put them on the side, and I had to just say, Lord, just speak to me. Show me. I know this is important, and I don't want it to just be another Bible story. I want to really learn. So what do we have to learn? And in some ways, it's incredibly simple, ladies. And I'm going to give you my 3 points, and you can jot them down. First of all, what are we supposed to learn from this mountaintop? Second, why we need to learn it. And lastly, how do we access and activate that which we learn from our mountaintop experiences? Okay, so what, why, and how? So first of all, what do we need to learn from this mountaintop? What did the disciples learn, Peter, James, and John, from this experience on the mountaintop? And I'll tell you, and then I'll go on to explain, but basically, you could say that Jesus and Jesus only, and that's the title of my message, is Jesus only, is the supreme object of worship. He is the object of worship. Now, I'm going to take you back thousands of years to the book of Genesis, and I'm going to compare these two mountains of Sinai and Mount Hermon, or what we believe to be the Mount of Transfiguration was Mount Hermon, and we're going to compare and contrast a little bit. Okay, so think about what happened on Mount Sinai. We have some similarities, don't we? We have a cloud that descends. We have spectacular stuff that happens, a bush that burns that doesn't burn up. We have a voice that is speaking, the voice of God speaking. And we have the people who were near to this terribly afraid. I mean, they were so afraid they weren't able to come near or approach the mountain and touch the mountain. And then we also see Moses later on, and this mountaintop experience on Sinai lasts several chapters in Genesis, but at the end of that, Moses goes up to the top of the mountain. And this is a man who, the Bible says, spoke face to face with God. And we know he didn't actually see his face because we're told that. But he had that kind of intimacy with the Lord, and he prays a gutsy prayer. And he actually says, "Show me your glory." And he is asking God, imagine this. The infinite creator, holy beyond approach, God of the universe. He says, "I want to see your face. I want to show me your glory, your infinite greatness and your unimaginable beauty. Show me." And God says to him, "When my glory passes by, I'm going to hide you in a cleft in the rock, and I'm going to cover you with my hand until my glory passes by, but my face cannot be seen, because no man can see my face and live." It'd be like, if you're standing on a sidewalk in New York City underneath a skyscraper, and out of the top story of that skyscraper comes falling how many tons of elephant flesh. I mean, an elephant flies out of the window, and you're standing right underneath it. What's going to happen? You're going to be crushed. There is no way you're going to be able to take that in. To try to ask God to show himself to us in all of his majesty and all of his glory is just beyond our ability to survive. And he knows that. But even the afterglow, just the trailing passing of that glory, Moses' face was shining for days after that. Now, it wasn't shining because he had the glory yet. It was shining because he was reflecting the glory. You know how we go out sometimes on nights, and I am fascinated by the moon. I love to look at the moon at night. Anybody out there with me on that? A full moon? I don't know. There's something about a full moon on a clear night that just, I don't know. I just think of creation. I think of the universe, and it just seems so distant, but it's so beautiful to look at. And we'll say, "Wow, the moon is really shining brightly tonight." And you know what's funny is the moon doesn't shine at all, does it? The moon is really just a lump of lackluster material in the universe, and all it's doing is reflecting the light of the sun. And that is what Moses did with his face. He just reflected. But now, centuries later, we're here on the top of another mountain. And we have some of the same similarities, right? We have the cloud descending over. We have the voice from the cloud. We have fear and disciples falling on their faces. But what we have that is so different is that there is this dazzling brightness and unearthly glory, this shining, and we were asked to in our lesson deductive, I'm not sure about the inductive, to list the descriptive words that the gospel writers use to talk about the transfiguration, and the words like shining exceedingly and glistening and flashing, and I love this one, whiter than any bleach could ever make it, whiter than any fuller. Did you happen to watch the Grammys the other night? I caught a little part of the Grammys, and I was glad to see this part. It was Carrie Underwood who was singing, and she was standing on the stage, and she was standing on a crate, and she was wearing this amazing dress that looked very stiff when I looked at it, and it was made out of, I read up a little bit on it, it was made out of gray Duchess satin, and it was sculpted or designed to resemble a piece of architecture in New York. And this dress was 4.5 feet wide at its widest part in the skirt. And as she's standing there, they're projecting from two large projectors onto her dress. And there were images that were moving and changing as she sang her song. It was really, I'd never seen anything like it. And we, you know, it takes a lot to dazzle us these days, doesn't it? You know, I mean, we're dazzled by so many things, and movies and special effects and fireworks at Disneyland and laser light shows. But on her dress anyway are these 1,000 crystals that had been hand-sewn all over her dress, and as they're projecting onto her dress, images of roses are appearing, and then it'll change, and then the next time it was stars, and this was the one that really, as I saw it in a close-up photograph, was like the universe, or the sky at night, where there were stars and satellites and things moving. There were roses and butterflies flying all over her dress. It was just amazing, you know? But it was just reflected glory. It wasn't glory coming from her. And here's the difference between these two mountains is, yes, there was glory, but on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw Jesus out of his body. This is just so, I mean, did you think about this? And how did this happen? What was going on inside of him that out of the pores of his body was emanating brilliant flashing light, even to the point where it was permeating the clothes and the robes that he was wearing? Incredible, insurpassable glory that was coming not from outside, but from within him. It was almost like, you know, that old hymn that we sing at Christmas, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, where it says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity. It was almost like he took the veil of his flesh somehow and just said, ta-da, look for just a second. And out of that was just this shining brilliance, you know. It's what would have been happening all the time had he not been veiled in flesh. And Peter, writing later on, said, we were not making up clever stories when we told you about the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we saw his majestic splendor with our own eyes. We saw it veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. So what did they learn? What were they able to just sort of process? That Jesus didn't just point to the glory of God. Jesus himself was the glory of God. He wasn't like the other prophets. Moses and Elijah appeared with him there, and we read in one of the gospel accounts that they too had a glory about them, but nothing like the glory of God that was coming from the human form of Jesus. Hebrews 1:3 puts it like this, that he is the expressed radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God, the exact representation. So he could say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And that means he is not just a teacher to follow, a great example of integrity and leadership. He's not another Gandhi. He is God in human form. He is that truly a teacher, but he is that and so much more. So this passage is so amazing. That's just the surface of it. When God came down on Mount Sinai, we also read that there was the Shekinah glory, the cloud that covered the top of the mountain. And what we know about the Shekinah glory that appeared in the Holy of Holies in the temple and at various times and places in the Old Testament, we read about the Shekinah glory. And what that Shekinah glory was the raw visible presence of God himself. But what was so interesting about the Shekinah glory was that it was always fatal to approach it without being prepared. You couldn't just come into contact with the Shekinah glory. You remember the high priests in the Old Testament before they went in to the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifices once a year. They had to go through all of this preparation because if they hadn't, it would have been fatal. And it was entirely possible that even having done all that preparation, if they went in, that they might be struck dead. And that's why they always tied a rope around the leg of the high priest. The Shekinah glory was nothing to be messed with. It has always been fatal. And God had said to Moses, you cannot see my face and live. And there's an infinite gap between God's holiness and our sinfulness. You cannot take in my reality, is what God is saying to Moses. And in the Hebrew, the word for glory is kabod, which means weight. It's like, you know, trying to take a drink out of a fire hydrant that is gushing up, you know, meters into the air, trying to put your face over that and take it in. You can't. You cannot do it. Trying to swallow the ocean. You cannot. But now we see on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is praying and he's taken three of his disciples to the top with him. And as he is praying, they're heavy with sleep. And we're not told exactly why. Mount Hermon is a very high mountain. It's about 10,000 feet. Whether they climbed all the way to the summit, we don't know. But it might have been a long journey and they might have just been tired. One other commentator that I read said that it might have been that they were sleepy with grief because Jesus had been talking to them about his journey to Jerusalem and his being delivered over and crucified. And they couldn't shake that, you know, that he was going to be leaving them. And so they're heavy with sleep, and they wake up into this scene unfolding in front of them, and they see there is Jesus, and from him is flashes of lightning and just unbelievable brilliance, and Moses and Elijah, and they know it's Moses and Elijah. We don't know how they know, but they know who it is, and they overhear a conversation, and they're conversing about what the King James Version calls his exodus, but it's really his departure. They're discussing what is coming in the life of Jesus and that he is going to be going to Jerusalem and he is going to be crucified. And it is his departure and the road that he was going to be traveling in the months ahead. And they wake up to this and Peter says something because he doesn't know what else to say, okay? And he's afraid. And perhaps it was the context of what he's hearing of departure. And they're taking all this amazing, incredible scene in with their eyes. And they're processing this. And Peter had already professed that he believed Jesus was the Messiah. So he was like, this is it. This is really it. Look, here is the Messiah. Look what's going on. This is an amazing miracle. And here is Elijah and Moses. And they're talking about leaving. And no, I don't like that conversation. Let's build three tabernacles here. Let's stay here. Let's not go forward from this place. Let's stay right where we are. Let's create a shrine, a temple where people can come and see you for who you are. You can reign from here and you can rule as the Messiah, as the king, you know? And Peter's saying, let's stay here. And in the middle of him expressing this, down comes the cloud. And we're told that that cloud overshadowed them. But in one of the Gospels, as I looked up that word, it was more than just overshadowed them. It enveloped them, okay? All right, think about what they would have known about the Shekinah glory and that it was fatal. And out of this cloud that is coming down on them, including them into this cloud, they hear a voice. And the voice is the voice of God himself. And he's saying, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. And they fall on their faces. They can't take it in. And they are so afraid. The word for being terrified or afraid. I looked up, it was like they were out of their wits. They just thought, this is it, we're all just going to die right here. This is too much. But what is so beautiful is that when that cloud enveloped them, they didn't die. They didn't die. It wasn't fatal. And what did they hear the voice speak about? The voice was speaking of love, his beloved son. And that just must have been the most amazing thing. They must have been laying there on their faces thinking this was the end, and it wasn't the end, but instead they're enveloped. And they're enveloped. Yes, they were terrified, but at the same time, they're hearing this voice talk of love and intimacy. And it must have been so incredible. Must have been so incredible. They didn't die. And Jesus walks over to them and he touches them. And that word is the same word with the woman who reached out and touched the hem of his garment. It was more than just a contact, a tap on the shoulder. It was a touch that was transformative. And he touches them and he says, don't be afraid, get up. And when they do, they see it's just Jesus only in front of them. Jesus only. Not only was it not fatal, but instead they were surrounded and embraced with the beauty and the glory of God. Imagine that. Years ago when we were at Disneyland, our little boy Christopher was probably around 3 years old, and we're standing on Main Street in Disneyland, and I don't remember if there was a parade or if it was just one of those times when the characters come out to greet you, and there was this one character from the movie The Rescuers. I don't think they bring him out anymore because nobody would know who he is, but he was this gigantic albatross of a bird. It stood about 9 feet tall, the man in his costume anyway, and this bird was always trying to get off the ground, being so huge, and he was always crash landing. But anyway, he was a funny character. And he was standing in the middle of Main Street. And we're off in the sidelines with the crowd, and you know how everybody wants to sort of come in contact with these characters. So we're just kind of standing there, one of the crowd. And in the middle of Main Street, this bird starts to run. And this is kind of the character he played in the movie. And to take off, he had to take this running leap. And so he's running, and he's opens up his wings. And they're about 9 feet wide, his wingspan. And he's running and flapping his wings. And everybody's laughing. And he comes running right towards us. And then he runs right up to Greg. And he wraps his wings around Greg, and out of the voice area of this character is this man's voice, and he says, praise the Lord, Greg. He said, I go to Monday nights. Would you like to come back and meet some of the characters? It was so funny. Greg's like, you know, Greg is, he's a hugger, but he's not a big hugger, you know, like he kind of like more of a little side pat guy. This bird wouldn't have any of it. He was just like wrapped in the wings of this bird, enveloped in that. And I like to think of how these disciples, have you ever had an experience like that with the Lord? Where instead of being terrified, that you are embraced by the love of God, and you really have that sense of that embrace. Jesus only standing in front of them, what was he saying to them? No, we're not to build 3 tabernacles, Peter, because that temple in Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, and I am going to be the new temple. I am going to be the tabernacle that you will come and worship at. I'm not only the tabernacle, but I'm the priest that will offer the sacrifice for you. And I'm not only the priest, but I will be the sacrifice and I will offer myself. I am the bridge between the infinite, holy, Chabad, glory, Shekinah of God. I am that glory. And I'm not just that, but I'm the bridge for you to come and enter into that glory. And when I am with you and we're together, that glory isn't going to be fatal. Instead, it's going to embrace you. It's going to embrace you. They were enveloped and they sensed his glory. And that is the heart of worship. That is the experience of worship, is being embraced by God himself, coming into communion and unity with him. And for us, worship is Yes, it's singing sometimes. Yes, it's studying our Bible sometimes. Yes, it's serving, whether it's in children's ministry or in some other capacity. It's doing the things that we do as we do them as unto the Lord. Our daily tasks can be worship. But ladies, there's got to be a moment. There's got to be those moments in your life when you are having what we call those mountaintops, where worship is more than just doing things out of obedience, doing because they're the right things to do, but where you really are experiencing. It's like sitting in his lap. And there are times in my devotions when I sense that oneness. There are times when I'm hearing a message that's moving on my heart so profoundly. It's like the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Your heart is burning inside of you. And sometimes there's this great conviction of your sin, and yet at the same time, alongside that is this conviction of his love for you despite your sin, and how beautiful he is to love you for who you are. And there's just this sense of burning and wonder and longing and desire, and it's all of that wrapped together, and it's hard to put it into words. But do you ever have a sense of that in your life on those mountaintops with Jesus? Have you ever had that? You need to have that. And that's what the mountaintop is. That's what it is. It is the essence of worship. It's that experience of worship with him. But almost immediately, as we look at the story and the life of these three disciples and what the mountaintop must have meant to them and how they're trying to put it all together of who Jesus is, and they've had this spectacular revelation, all of a sudden how amazing it is that it's not just an experience for them to just enjoy. It's so practical in their lives, isn't it? How practical this experience of the mountaintop was to be for them. And we see shortly after, and this is my second point, the why of the mountaintop. And there's this encounter with God was to prepare them for life off of the mountain. And as soon as they come down from the mountain, they're plunged into confusion. And it's not just how high you can jump in those experiences on the mountain, but it's how straight you walk when you hit the ground. They come off of the mountain, and what do they find? They find this large crowd sees Jesus. They come running towards him. In the midst of the crowd, they see the high priest. There's arguing. There's discouragement on the part of the other nine disciples who can't quite get a handle on the situation. And it's so similar to what happened to Moses when he came down off of Mount Sinai, too. He came right into the thick of a problem. And it's a spiritual principle for many of us that those mountaintops in our lives, often we are very followed by hardship and trial and testings and the real world. You know, we don't stay up there. It prepares us. And we remember that. And we take that into the situation that we face. For the disciples, the why of the mountaintop was to fortify them for the road to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man would suffer and die. And that's not just a lesson for them. That's a lesson for us as well. The mountaintops are to fortify us for the journey of our own lives in our own circumstances of life in a fallen world. And as they're coming down, Jesus is saying to them in verse 9, he says, "Don't say anything about this until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." And there it is again. Jesus speaking about his death. Now, the disciples, having just seen Jesus in his glory, having just expressed that they wanted to stay on the mountaintop and build three tabernacles and move in a different direction, Jesus brings them back and he says, "I'm going to die. Don't tell anyone about this until then." And the three disciples are like, "Not again. Not again." We're hoping that this talk of death is symbolic somehow. But now you're talking about death and resurrection. They didn't even hear about the resurrection. They just heard death. And they didn't like it. And they push back on that idea. They don't push back as hard as Peter pushed back when he said, "Lord, be that far from you." And he rebuked him, as we read a few chapters back. But they do push back. And that's what's behind their question about Elijah. I love the account of in the Chronicles of Narnia, where Lucy entering into this world of Narnia, meets Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and they keep talking about Aslan. And Aslan being a lion, in this little girl's mind, she can't imagine how they could speak so lovingly and wondrously about a lion, because to her, a lion is just something that could hurt her. And she says, but tell me, is Aslan safe? Is he safe? And Mr. Beaver looks at her and says, safe? Whoever said anything about safe? He's not safe, but he is good. He's the king, I tell you. And that's how we have to remember with our love relationship with Jesus. It may not always be safe, but he's good. He is the king, and he knows what he's doing. And these disciples had to hear Jesus as he said to them in John 16, verse 33, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. It's not going to be safe. It's going to be risky, and it's going to be hard at times, but it's going to be all right because I have overcome the world, and I am good, and you can trust me. But the question that the disciples come up with is, why do the teachers then say that Elijah will come? And they're putting this together in their minds, and they're thinking, you're the Messiah. We saw things coming out of you and you doing things on that mountain that no human being has ever done before. As Messiah, you're not just an ordinary man. You're something so special. You are God. We saw the glory of God coming out of you. But there was Elijah, and we know this prophecy in Malachi that says that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, when the hearts of the fathers will be turned towards children and the children towards the fathers, and all the hearts of the people will be turned back to the Lord in the great day of the Lord, and Elijah was with you. And isn't that what this is all about, Jesus? Isn't this great and terrible day? And Elijah has come, so why do we need this talk of death? They couldn't put together the two streams of prophecy in the Old Testament. The prophetic stream that talked about the Messiah as king and setting up his kingdom on earth, and heaven and earth will be one, and all wrongs will be righted and restored and all of that. And the other stream that was darker and more mysterious and clouded in their minds, and it was the mystery of the gospel. And that was the fact that this prophecy in Isaiah 53 of the suffering servant and the scourging and the death and the wounding for our transgressions and the bruising for our iniquities, they didn't put those two together. They didn't put them together. And they pushed back on the one. They only wanted the other. They wanted the crown, but they didn't want the cross. And what does Jesus say? He says, Elijah does come and he will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah already has come, and they didn't recognize him, and they did whatever they pleased. And he suffered, and the Son of Man will suffer also, he tells them, at their hands. Elijah was the new John the Baptist. He did prepare the way for me, the Messiah. He was the voice crying in the wilderness. He has come. And he suffered, and he died, and I too will suffer and die. And this is the only way that I can come into a fallen world and save it, is to die. And Jesus is saying to them, why isn't suffering in your program? Every time I speak of my death, every time I speak of the cross, of laying down your life, you just freak out and you say, no, 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 why are you letting this happen? Why would you let this happen? And don't we do the same thing? We misunderstand the working of God, the mystery of his working in our lives. In this world, they had tribulation. Jesus had tribulation, and we're going to have tribulation too. And Jesus is saying, the only way I can deal with that world that needs me so desperately and your own lives is to go the way of suffering. And you need to take up your cross too. And you need to follow me. It's one of those hard sayings. We love all the promises of peace and forgiveness and eternal life. But ladies, you have to realize that part of our lives is going to include some hard stuff. Some hard times and trials and suffering. And that is the why. Point two of the mountaintop. It's to fortify us for the long journey of our lives in a fallen world. Our Jesus isn't safe, but he is good, and he does prepare us. And even though those mountaintops may be just a glimpse here and there, because you don't live on a mountaintop, otherwise it would be called the plateau. We don't get up there and stay up there. They're just glimpses. They're just momentary. And most of our lives, we live in the ordinary. And most of our lives are not always crystal clear what God is doing and what is going on and how long this trial may last or how quickly it may be resolved. We keep the reality of that intimacy and that sense that we know in our heart of hearts that come hell or high water, we have the conviction that God has come into our lives and that his promises are true and he will never leave us or forsake us. And he's there to walk with us through the floods and he will be with us in the valley of the shadow of death. And his promises are there, and you have got to remember those moments when you knew, and it wasn't just someone else telling you, it wasn't just something you read about the disciples. Those words are ringing in your heart and you have that assurance, the burning of your heart that you know. And you take that with you into those dark moments and it holds you and you're standing because of them. You know that he's with you. Like the disciples, you need to have had that foretaste of heaven, of that embrace that God is going to give you through Jesus. That's the second, the why of the mountain. Now let's come to the third point. How do we begin to access this experience of Jesus and use it in our lives? And I'm going to summarize this last section of my message. Peter, James, and John have come down from the mountain with Jesus, and they've had that foretaste of heaven. They've had that embrace from the Father. And they see the crowd, and they see the debate, and they see the confusion and the frustration of the other nine disciples. And they hear out of the midst of the crowd the Father crying out, when he sees Jesus, "Have mercy on my son." And these other nine disciples who are not able to sort of process what's going on here. And what they had tried to do was they had tried to address a situation that they could not address in their own strength. We read in the very last verses of that passage, when they ask Jesus why they couldn't cast out the demon, he says, "Because this doesn't come out but by prayer and fasting." He's saying, look, you guys are trying to do this on your own, and Jesus had already given them authority over demons. He had sent them out two by two. They had had success in casting out demons. They had performed miracles, and they came back rejoicing with these stories, but for some reason, in this situation, they had failed to pray. They had failed to seek the Lord. They had come at this in their own strength, thinking that they were equipped to handle this on their own. How clueless to think that they could do this without praying first. And in verse 14, the teachers of the law are telling them all how they're doing it. The other nine disciples are perplexed and wondering, what is the problem? But there's one figure in the midst of all of that scene that stands out and admits that they don't have what it takes to handle what's going on. Teachers of the law think they do. The disciples are frustrated knowing they don't. But here is one who is willing to admit, and it's the father of the boy. And in this very memorable and one of the most important dialogues in all the Bible and the most incredible news for all of us here today, ladies, what does he say? He calls out, he says, "Have mercy on my son. And if you can, do something." And Jesus says to him, "If I can," he says, "all things are possible to him who believes." But what does the Father say? And this is really good news for every one of us. What does he say? He says, "I believe. Help my unbelief." Right? I believe. I'm trying, but I'm riddled with doubts. I've been down this road so many times trying to help my son, and nothing's worked. I want to believe. Help my unbelief. And what we find when Jesus heals his son, the lesson we are to learn from that is it's helplessness, not holiness, that gives us access to approaching the throne of God and receiving that blessing from him. Jesus isn't saying, "Hey, look, get your act together, repent of your sins, do these right things, acknowledge that you have faith in me. Come before me in your holiness, and then I'll give you a blessing. Ladies, that's not Christianity. That's religion. He doesn't do that. The man says, I'm not full of faith. I'm riddled with doubts. I'm struggling here. I can't muster it up within myself. I don't have it. So help me and help my son. And what does Jesus say? Invariably, he's basically saying, I can work with that. I can work with that. Why? Because it's not faith in faith. It's not faith in yourself. It's not faith that you've done these things to deserve a blessing from God. It's faith in him. And finally, Jesus says, somebody here who's putting their faith 100% in me. The disciples thought they could pull it off. They were coming out like the Israelites coming out of Jericho facing little Ai. We've handled demons before. We can handle this, but they couldn't. I believe, help my unbelief. It reminds me of the Psalms. Those are the honesty of a psalmist. You ever say that to God? I believe, help my unbelief. And Jesus is saying, bring your precious things to me. Bring your son to me. And sometimes it will look like a mess. And sometimes, as we see in the story, it goes from bad to worse. Because when Jesus casts out the demon from this boy, what happens? There's a shrieking. The boy shrieks and he falls on the ground and he's foaming at the mouth. And then he goes completely lifeless. And the man's standing there. And everybody's standing around in the other gospel accounts. They're thinking, the child is dead. He's dead here. This is great. This is just great. I bring my precious thing to him and it goes from bad to worse. It doesn't get better. And we have it in only two verses now. That we know this boy gets his healing eventually. We know he is restored. But for us in life, sometimes it takes more than two verses. And sometimes when we come to Jesus, sometimes our life doesn't seem to get better in the external. Sometimes trials come. Sometimes things go from bad to worse. There are a lot of people in this scene, aren't there? We've already mentioned their mindset, perhaps. But there are three men standing there that I would like to think, as a result of having been on that mountain, and seeing this boy so helpless, and seeing the disciples so frustrated, still had, because of that lingering experience on the mountain, they knew and had no doubt that Jesus could and would help this boy, and that he would be all right. And that was Peter, James, and John. They were just on the mountain with Jesus, and they just saw what was happening up there. And they come down into this situation, and they just like, piece of cake. They just stand back, and they would be just in their hearts just saying, wait. Just wait, you guys. Just wait. It's going to be okay. Because they had heard God say to Jesus, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. And at the heart of the glory of God, they recognized and had felt and experienced the love of God. They had been enveloped and surrounded by it, and it was still lingering in their hearts. And that is the way in which we access that glory of God in a situation that seems so dark and so difficult, is to remember. And these disciples had this vision on the mount, but we have even greater vision. Sometimes you think, well, if I could have just seen the transfiguration with my own eyes, I wouldn't doubt either. But you know what? We have even more to think about, ladies, than the Mount of Transfiguration. We have another mountain. We have Calvary to think about. And as we think about those two mountains, and we see Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, dazzling, enveloped by the love of his Father, hearing his Father, seeing his Father's face, on Calvary, he doesn't address him as Father. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's not embraced. The Father turns his face away from him. He's not encompassed with the presence of his Father. He is hanging alone on the cross. He's not clothed in dazzling light, in beauty and glory and splendor like we could never imagine. He's hanging naked in shame on a wooden cross. And instead of being encompassed with a glory cloud and the shining Shekinah light, it's dark and the sky goes dark. He is alone. Why did he do that? He did it for us. If you want to access the faith that you need to confront your confusion and your trials waiting for you at the bottom of your mountains, you just need to remember those two mountains. And they are there for you. And you experience the love of God and hear Him say, "Bring me your precious things. I can deal with this. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." That's the prayer we need to pray. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do sense your love as we look at the mount on which you were crucified. Out of love, you did that for us. What greater demonstration do we need? What greater proof do we need that though we live in a fallen world, we have the assurance of your love and your salvation? And Lord, I know there are many here in this room today, women with burdens and children who are perhaps not demon-possessed, but that are hurting themselves, that are far from you, that are on the wrong path, Lord, prodigal children. They have husbands that aren't saved. They have physical trials, cancer. Who knows what the trial at the bottom of their mountaintop has been? And it's been a long one, perhaps, Lord, but we know you may not always be safe. It may not always be easy, but we know you are good. And we hear you say to us, "Bring me your precious things," and that you will deal with the situation. In your time, we will hear you say, "It will be well. Trust me. I can help with your unbelief." We ask this now, that you would do this work in our midst, in our hearts, as we lay those precious things before you. In Jesus' name, amen.